Of course, we're studying the Passion Week of Jesus Christ, the last week of his life here on earth. Well, actually not. There's 40 more days but before he was crucified. But we're studying that part of it. A Barna study says that 9 out of 10 people believe in the afterlife. That means that only 1 out of 10 say they don't believe. And I even have problems with the one. because with such statistics as that, would you not think that we would plan for it better? We would be more prepared. We would know more about it. And this isn't just religious societies. This goes all the way back to caveman days. The drawings on the wall was talking about the afterlife. 4,000, 5,000 years ago, when the Egyptians were building pyramids, in the encryptions there was things about the afterlife. And we go all the way back to maybe Job, and one of the most ancient books of the Bible, maybe 3,000, 4,000 years ago. And he's talking about the afterlife. You're talking about David, and who lived 3,000 years ago, and Daniel 2,500 years ago, and Jesus, of course, 2,000 years ago. From time beginning, people have known inherently that there's something after this. There's just something out there after this. And, of course, this is kind of what we're going to be talking about today. We have so many questions about it, and it's so disgusting. We need to know more about it, so we're kind of being there today. Now, it's Wednesday of Passion Week. In 2 days, Jesus will be on the cross, if it's likely Wednesday. And it's one of the most intense days of that week. They've, lined up to confront him, to assault him. And it's been thing after thing after thing. They want him dead. They want him out of that temple. He's going to that temple every day. He's kind of rubbing their nose in it. He's really agitating them. And the elders and the chief priests and the lawyers have come, and they've said, "Where do you get this authority to do this stuff you're doing?" So he shoots them down. And then, as we studied last time, the Herodians come and try to trick him politically so that he'll say something where they can arrest him, turn him over to the governor, Pilate, and Pilate will kill him. And he shoots them down. And so today is another intense day. And some of the most profound things that Jesus said is this day. This is such an important instructional day in the life of Jesus Christ. And so we have another one of those situations today where he says something so profound and so insightful that it just blows your mind. And we're going to be looking at that today. And, of course, the title of our lesson is, "Whose Wife Will She Be in the Resurrection?" So that's what we're going to be looking at. All right, let me kind of set this up for us. We need to know a little bit about these individuals. And so let's read our first verse that we'll be looking at in Luke chapter 20 and verse 27. It says, "Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, no afterlife, came to Jesus with a question." Now, we don't know a lot about the Sadducees. We know a good bit about the Pharisees. And the reason we don't know a lot about the Sadducees is when Jerusalem was crushed by the Romans in AD 70, what their writings and teachings were mostly housed was in that temple. And so when that temple was demolished, all of their stuff was. But we know some things about them. For example, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, we read there, "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So between the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees, and the sect of the Sadducees, there's this big variance. There's this major contention going on. And a part of that is the belief here about the resurrection. Now, we kind of understand then why they are sad, you see. And and I just can't help talking about the Sadducees. I can't help but say that. And so you do have permission to boo me, but I got it out of my system now. And so we can move on. But wouldn't it be? It is sad, isn't it? If this is it, you would be sad too. So I mean that's just says it. Now the Sadducees were empiricists. Now what that means is they were literalists. They were people of scientific based knowledge. It had to have facts to it, and the resurrection doesn't have that kind of connection with it. So they didn't believe that. They didn't believe anything about the spiritual dimension because you couldn't prove it. There wasn't anything literal that you could come up with about this. So they believed that basically you had 60 years, and in that day and time, 60 years was pretty old, and then that was it. you know, eat, drink, and be merry because, you know, we die tomorrow. And so that was kind of their look at life. They were also Hellenistic, which also means that they were drawing away from the teachings of God and the ways of the Jews and being gravitated to the ways of Rome, the Roman Empire, and the Gentile world. And we can relate to that because the world has a pull on us. So we can kind of understand what they were doing. And this is where they were going, and they were becoming quite liberal in their beliefs. And something that you may not know is that the resurrection of the dead was a basically new teaching at this particular time of Jesus. It was written of in the scriptures. It was written of by David, in Job. It was written by the prophets. Jesus, of course, had taught it. It had been written about, but it had not been taught. So anything that like that, they just absolutely rejected it. They had nothing at all to do with it. Now, there were more Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees, than there were the sect of the Sadducees. But the Sadducees were more powerful probably than the Pharisees. They were more powerful, but they were wealthier. They were the aristocrats. They were the higher class people. They were the well-educated people. They were the people who had influence. Caiaphas, the high priest, and his father-in-law, Annas, were Sadducees. They were very, very wealthy. The chief priests were Sadducees. They were quite wealthy. And many on the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. And the reason that they were is because they could pay off. See, the governor appointed the high priest. And so they could pay off the governor and get the appointment. And then the chief priest could pay off Caiaphas and Ananias. And then they could get the appointments to be the chief priest. And the people on the Sanhedrin could pay then and get their appointment. So really, the temple and the whole situation had truly become a den of thieves. Just like Jesus said. It had become a den of thieves, a place where it was nothing but about money. It was their financial kingdom. And Jesus was interrupting this thing. Now, though they were the most liberal in their beliefs, they were the cruelest to people. They treated people badly. They were the ringleaders, if you will, in the execution of Jesus Christ. It was Caiaphas that said, we got to kill him. We got to kill him. And so though they were liberal in one area, they were cruel as they could possibly be in another. And you don't hear much about the Sadducees while Jesus is outside of Jerusalem. When he was up in Galilee area, up in the northern country, you didn't hear anything about him. If he was in Capernaum or on the Sea of Galilee or on a hillside somewhere ministering to people, teaching and feeding them, you didn't hear anything about the Sadducees. Even in Judea, you didn't hear much about the Sadducees. You didn't hear anything about them. Even at Bethany, which was only a couple of miles from Jerusalem, and even at Jericho, we went through there. And no Sadducees. We don't run into the Sadducees until we get into Jerusalem, and especially when you get into the temple. And that's their turf. And Jesus has invaded their turf. He's assaulted the temple. He's ran everything out of there, cattle and everything else. He's assaulted that temple. He's out there teaching every day these huge crowds of people. And his teaching is not temple teaching. Kingdom teaching is not like any other kind of teaching. In fact, in a couple of days, on Thursday night to us, what Jesus is going to do is terminate all of that temple stuff. It's all over. He's going to terminate it at the Last Supper. So he's in there. And so this temple business, this financial kingdom, this lucrative business that the Sadducees have created is not functioning very well. And Jesus is messing it all up. He's turning people away from them. He's turning people away from sacrifices and all of these things because he just doesn't go along with that stuff. So they want him out of there. Now, the Sadducees are coming. They're asking him a question. And the question isn't so much like the Herodians did. The question isn't so much to trip him up, say something against the government so that Pilate will kill him. The purpose here is to get him out of that temple, to stop him from teaching, to come and make him be humiliated before the people so they'll stop listening to him. And then maybe if they'll not come and hear him, he'll get off by himself somewhere away from the crowd and they can kill him. So this is their intent as they come to Jesus and as they begin to pose this question. So maybe we would ask this, well then how did they become spiritual guides if they didn't believe in the things of the Spirit? I ask the same thing today. Maybe you do too. How can people be leaders when we don't believe in the things of the Spirit of God, the gifts of the Spirit. And I don't understand all of that, but this is the way it rolls out a lot of times. And the way it is, and there is an answer, because I asked the question and studied until I found it. The reason is they only believed that the pure law of God given to Moses was in the books that Moses wrote. The first five books of the Bible, it's called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. To them, anything outside of that was nothing but frill. Anything outside of that defiled the pure law of God. And so they had nothing to do with it. So if it didn't come out of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, they just didn't believe it at all. And nothing in there about the resurrection, according to what they saw and what they read. Nothing's in there. Moses didn't say anything about being raised from the dead as far as they were concerned. And everything that Jesus taught hinged on that. So you are here today because of the resurrection. And Jesus taught the resurrection. He taught his apostles the resurrection. Everything about Christianity hinges on the resurrection. And they knew that. And so if they could humiliate him concerning the resurrection, then the people would turn. And that was their purpose. And that was their goal. But now the Pharisees, they were polar opposites. I mean, they swung in the other direction. They believed everything. They would have deep discussions about the resurrection. They would try to answer questions that you wouldn't even think they would be talking about. Such as, when the resurrection happens, will we be naked? Or will we be clothed? And if we are clothed, then where do we get those clothes? And so they were this totally opposite of where the Sadducees were. And just with that thought, where are you? Where are you with it? They basically thought that we would be pretty much the same, that we would look the same, have the same characteristics, we'd dress the same, we'd have the same relationships. It'd just be better and longer. How are you? Where are you between these two polar opposite positions? So let's take a look at this now and see how Jesus deals with it. And the question that they pose, what they're going to do is they're going to develop it, and then they'll pop the question. So let's take a look. Luke chapter 20, verse 28. Teacher, they, the Sadducees, said, Moses wrote. Who? Moses. Got to have Moses. That's their guy. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now this is called the Levirate marriage. And I want to talk about it in more in just a minute. But I want to just think about something for a second. See, for these Sadducees, these aristocrats, these high echelon people, these upper class people, for educated, influential, wealthy, for them to even come to Jesus and pose a question to Jesus, to even acknowledge Jesus, who they would see as this hillbilly hick who comes from Nazareth, and nothing good can come from Nazareth, who is uneducated in their ways of being educated, and it calls himself a rabbi, for them to even come and to pose a question to Jesus shows us the impact that Jesus has had on that society. For them to even acknowledge him, Jesus is the buzz. And everybody's talking about Jesus. And for these influential people, and I don't know about you, but when I get around very well-educated people and very wealthy people and very influential people, they intimidate me. I don't like to admit it, but they do. They are extremely successful, and you know, and I'm none of those things. I'm not wealthy. I'm not influential, and I'm not all that educated. But you know, they intimidate. But I want you to know they didn't intimidate Jesus. and what I'm wanting to say here, you know, he said you ain't got nothing on me. And what I'm wanting you to see here is that you are the children of God. And we do allow, don't we? We allow people to intimidate us because of their influence or their wealth or their education. But Jesus stood toe-to-toe with them. And he told them what he thought and what he felt and what he knew. And this is what we should do. This is what we should do. Now, this Levirate marriage thing, it's from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And what they're doing is they're establishing a scenario here, but I need to get you understanding this law of Moses, what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 25. And it's in verses 5 and 6 that I'm going to be reading to you. If brothers are living together, and that's what people did, a lot of times they'd have one dwelling and a lot of families live there. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. So I want you to hold on to that because it's sort of widow protection. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to her. That's the duty of the brother-in-law, is to take his brother's widow and marry her and have children. And the first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So in a way, in a natural way, it's sort of an afterlife for the passed on brother, for the deceased brother, that his name would continue. So this was kind of their aspect of the afterlife. But it really has three primary purposes. It is to continue on the lineage of the deceased brother. But it's also to protect the property of the deceased brother so that it won't be sold or they'd lose it. And it would be handed to his son that was produced by his wife and his brother. And then the third thing it was to do is protect the widow. So it had purpose. It had purpose. So this is what they're drawing from to set up the scenario for Jesus to be posed a question that he is incapable of answering is the thought. So let's pick it up there. They're going to use that particular part of the scriptures in verse 29. They say, Sadducees. Now there were seven brothers, and the first one married a woman and died childless. And the second, and then the third, married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. And finally, the woman died too. Hallelujah! I mean, that is a dangerous woman. Goodness. Yeah, that is the epitome of the black widow. I mean, goodness gracious. I think after three, forget it. You know, and there was a penalty if the brother refused to marry her. I mean, there was a penalty. It was a humiliation for the entire family. What she could do is find him in public, acknowledge what he did, spit in his face, and take one of his sandals. Now, this meant something more to them than it does to us. And take one of his sandals and then label the family as the family of the unsandaled. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us, but it meant a lot to them. It was a humiliation that they did not fulfill what they should have done for this widow. But, you know, after a while, I would have said, take both sandals, spit all over me. I ain't hooking up with you. You know, I'm out of here. So, well, I mean, wouldn't you? Yeah. So they got it set up. That's the scenario. And now they pop the question. Here's the question in verse 33. Now then, you can see a smirk on their face, you know. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? And, you know, they got to be thinking, well, number one, he was first. Number seven, he was last. Maybe she'll just have a harem. You know, I don't know. So And everybody's standing around listening to this, right? And so they use this, they pop this question to show the absurdity of the afterlife, of the resurrection. And this is the purpose of the question. But I see something here that I want to just say to us. You see, these are brilliant questions. The question that we studied last time, is it right to pay Caesar taxes or not? That's a brilliant question. And we saw what he did with that one. And this is a brilliant question. And my point is I think we feel like that we're so intelligent and that we have evolved mentally through time that we're so much more brilliant than those archaic people. You know, they just believe anything. They believe anything. They believe about demons. They believe about anything. Well, no, they didn't. These were reasoning people. who processed and thought, who could figure things out and think. And I think we're just arrogant. We think we're so smart. We think our cranial capacities are better than theirs and bigger than theirs. No. I think in many, many ways, we're not as smart. We think we're smart. But I think we're so far behind in some of these capacities of these people. Now, it's a hyperbole. It is. This didn't really happen. It's a story they exaggerated. It's a purposeful exaggeration to make a point. Jesus did them all the time. We've talked about it. So it's a hyperbole in the way it was posed. But I was thinking, we're all going to learn something about the afterlife and heaven or eternity. We're all going to learn something. But I think for some of us who have been married more than once, and maybe you have not just an ex, but exes, it's going to be insightful to you. Who will your, if you're a woman, your husband be in the resurrection? If you're a man, who will your wife be in the resurrection? How does this roll out? And so every single one of us should grasp something and learn something. And we should know something about eternity that we don't know right now. So this is my goal. And this is the goal of Jesus as he begins to pose this. Now they thought they had him, right? They and everybody's standing around saying, well, you know, they're trying to figure it too. Which one would it be? And so they thought they really had him. Matthew in his gospel and Mark in his gospel parallel Luke in his gospel. So all three of them write about this story. And Matthew says something that Jesus says at this point that is so good. And I want to read it to you. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, it says, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures." Now, these are educated aristocrats. They got the doctorates, the PhDs. They've got it. What do you mean? You're the hillbilly. Listen, guy, we know the scriptures. You're the guy who doesn't. And then he goes on and he says, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You're not close enough to God to know anything about God. You don't know God. You don't know the scriptures. The brazenness of Jesus here with these people. I'm pondering this. So why do we err? Put that back up there for me, please. Why do we err? Now, and I'm not just talking about the natural stuff. I'm talking about spiritual stuff as well. Right. But why do we? Because we don't know the scriptures and we're not close enough to God, right, to know his power. All right, you can take it down. But my thought is this, is why do people fall off into cults and even today this group believes this and this group believes this and I can persuade you, if you don't know the scriptures, anything. Because I know a lot. And I can make you think I'm really, really smart. Maybe. until you hear me talk a little bit or get around me. But you see what I'm saying? Why do people fall off into cults? Why do people get so deceived? Why do some believe the resurrection and some don't believe the resurrection? And some believe that it's going to be this way and that way. And why? Because we don't know the scriptures. And we're not close enough to God to know his power. How about you? Where do you align here with this? I made up this little poem. You know, preacher's supposed to do three poems and a point. Is that something like that? Or a point and three poems or something? I made up one. The Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees do. How about you? I made that up. You can tell, right? See how smart I am? So, but what do you believe about eternity? See, do you believe, like, oh, you got this big mansion and you're just going to hang out there all day and do nothing? You're going to walk down to the, you know, tree of life, pluck you off the proverbial apple and, you know, have a chomp, maybe do a little fishing in the river of life, hold hands with your spouse and walk down the streets of gold? I always wanted to walk those streets of gold. Well, is that what you want to do? Is that what you think? How much of the Scriptures do you know? Because if you know the Scriptures, none of that is right. Right? So I was pondering that, you know. So how does Jesus now deal with this? What does He say? Let's take a look. Verse 34. Jesus replied. Now I've got to slow down here. Make sure we get it. The people of this age that are here now, this age, this present age, marry. They do what?
Marry.
They marry. And are given in marriage. Okay. I'm married. And I'm given in marriage. I'm given to her. She's given to me. And we're given in marriage in this age, in this time. But those who are considered worthy... And that's interesting and that's important. Who are considered worthy of taking part in that age. So we got this age and we got that age. People who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection, the age of the resurrection, resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage. What does that mean? There's no marriage in eternity. Whether you're married now, or you think you're going to get married then, it ain't going to happen. Marriage is irrelevant in eternity. Marriage doesn't matter in eternity. It matters now.
Yeah.
It's relevant now.
Yeah.
But there it's not. He goes on. Jesus says, and they can no longer die. Now, what's the importance of that? Well, well, why? See, a primary purpose of the Levirate marriage was to procreate, was to bring a lineage that's going to come on. A primary purpose of our marriage was to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and continue my lineage on and on, her lineage on and on. But you don't die there. So you don't have to do that there. So what Jesus is first of all dealing with is this Levirate marriage thing. He's saying, what you're talking about is irrelevant in eternity and in the resurrection. For they are like the angels. Now everybody say, like the angels. Say, they are like the angels. You're angel-like. You are not an angel. Now or then. You're not an angel. I'll talk more about it in just a second. But just hold on to the like an angel. Like the angels. They are, and it's not a teaching about angels. He's just using that because they never die. Angels don't die, and that's the relevance there. They are God's children since they are children of the resurrection. Whenever you read something like that in the Scriptures, the children of God, or children of Belial, or the children of the devil, or the children of the resurrection, whatever you're reading there, it means that you're taking on the characteristics of the parent thought or the parent issue. If you're the children of Belial, then you're nasty. You take on the spirits of demons and the characters of demons. If you're Jesus called the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he says you're children of the devil. They were because they were going to kill him, and they were taking on his characteristics of the devil. And he says you know you're children of God, sons of daughters of, and daughters of God. What that means is we take on the characteristics of God or God-like. The characteristics of the resurrection, the children of the resurrection, means we take on those characteristics, which is no marrying, not being married, and living eternally, never dying. That's the characters of the resurrection. Now, he says you're like angels, you're angel-like. You're not a Cupid. You won't be a Cupid. You won't have any wings. You're not a guardian angel. And I know we all got our thoughts there. We all got our thoughts and what we saw and what somebody saw and what somebody told us and all this stuff. But it may have happened, may not have happened, may have ate too much chili for dinner. But sometimes you hear these things and they're really, really good. And you just know that something happened there. But it wasn't angels. It wasn't guardian angels, as sometimes we think. You're not going to be an angel. What Jesus is saying here is in this dimension, marriage is necessary. And in this dimension, marriage is relevant. In this dimension, marriage matters. But in that dimension, marriage doesn't matter. Marriage is not relevant. There is no marriage or given in marriage in that dimension. You will not be married in eternity. I want to read this to you from another translation. It's a New Living Translation that makes it very, very clear here. In verse 34, it says this. Jesus replied, marriage is for people here on earth, this age. But that is not the way it will be in the age to come, in that age. For those worthy, I don't think we get this part, but those worthy of being raised from the dead won't be married then. Marriage truly is until death do you part. Right? Now, I'm going to say something, and my intention is not to be cold or sound tactless or not feeling. But perhaps some of you have lost a spouse to death. And that marriage is important to you. It matters to you. It's relevant to you because you're here in this age. But to them, the deceased spouse, it's not relevant anymore. It doesn't matter anymore. They truly have gone on. And I think we grasp this worthy thing. You've got to be worthy of the resurrection. You've got to be worthy to be the children of God. And we know how that rolls out. We've got to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and have a relationship with Him and with God. And so we understand that being worthy. We got that part of it. It's that verse 35 that just blows us away. And we say, huh? I'm not going to be married in eternity? And some of you say, hallelujah! Woohoo! I knew God loved me. I knew it. I knew it. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. because you have a difficult spouse to live with, you know, and now you wouldn't say it sitting there, but inwardly you're saying, that is good. But to me personally, there's nothing enticing about that. There's nothing good about that to me right now. And I'm not saying it just because she's sitting right there. And I just say it because she's a great cook and she takes care of me and she reminds me what I'm supposed to do and I don't know what I would do without her. But we've been together for 50 years. I can't imagine doing eternity without her as my wife and me as her husband. I can't imagine that. And it saddens me. And right there would be just a great place for you men to say, amen, Brother Delbert. Be wise. Come on. Give me a big amen there, Brother Delbert. Amen, Brother Delbert. Yeah. So you know, but I know it's supposed to be better in heaven than it is here. I know that. But all right, now I'm not getting my head wrapped around all this. But I do, I've worked on it, and I've tried to process it, and I've studied. So here's what I do know. Here's what I know for a fact. In this age, in this time, in this time of the marriage age of marriage, in this time, what we do in a marriage situation is we have to spend so much time and energy and focus on anything about marriage. We have the procreation, the children, the home, and all the things that are connected with that consume so much of our time, our energy, and our focus. We have to. But that won't be. We won't have to focus on that. We can focus on something else, something far superior, something far better. And this is the point that I was beginning to grasp here. See, here is such a focus on it. You know, there it's not going to be. You know, do I look fat in these jeans? You know, that won't be the issue there. You know, does this dress make me look old? Will you do something with that kid? You know, that won't be going on there. For the fifth time, will you please take out the trash? Did you pay that bill? They're calling again. Those won't be issues there. We're not going to be married. You're not going to be married to the spouse. This is the way it's going to roll out here. Well, I know my spouse. Well, sure, we'll be known as we are known. That's what the scriptures teach us. Oh, well, will I love her? Will she love me? Or will I love him? Will he love me? Well, yeah, you'll be God-like. You'll be the children of God. You'll be love. Sure, you'll love. But it just won't be that monogamous relationship that you have right now. It won't be the defining aspect of your life, the defining relationship of your life then. That's not what it will be. I was processing going through this. And Ephesians in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes something there. And he's telling us about how to live in this age, how a father should discipline the children, and how a husband should love his wife, and how a woman should submit herself to her husband. And then he kicks into this next arena, this like how it would be in eternity. And he says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And he says, and wives, submit to your husbands the way the church is supposed to submit to Christ. And then he kicks into this scenario, and he says, for he's going to present himself a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any kind of blemish. She's beautiful. She's glorious. She's amazing. And his focus will be her, and her focus will be him. The book of Revelation even talks about this. In the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, it talks about the bride of the Lamb comes down out of heaven, this glorious church. It's the bride of the Lamb. And he defines her as a city, walls of jasper, and gates of pearl, and the river of life, and the tree of life, and street of gold. And he's all about her. He can't stop defining her. He can't stop talking about her and how glorious and beautiful she is to him. She's his focus. That's his bride. And then he's her focus. He's right in her, in the center of her, right in the middle of her life, of her being. He's right there. And he's their light. And eternity, what we'll be focused on is Jesus. And what Jesus is going to be focused on is us. All this other stuff is irrelevant. It matters now. It matters big now. We need to do a good job with it now, because there's something about that connecting us with being worthy. But it won't matter then. So, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? So he goes on now, and he deals with this, the rest of it, real quickly, and I can too, I think. So in verse 37, he says, okay, back to your point, back to what you really are talking about here. You're not understanding. You're failing here. You're erring here because you don't understand scriptures. Let's let me work on you there a little bit. That's what Jesus is kind of saying here. And in verse 37, he says, but in the account of the bush, and that's not George, one or two. That's the burning bush. Even Moses, even who? Moses, that's their guy. Even Moses showed that the dead rise. And you know, they got to say, what? You ignorant hillbilly. No, Moses didn't say anything about that. He goes on, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he says this, he's not the God of the dead. He's not the God of corpses. He's the God of the living, for to him all are alive. All those guys are alive. Abraham's alive. Isaac's alive. Jacob's alive. He didn't say, I was the God while they were alive. He didn't say, they worshiped me as God while they were alive. He says, I am the God of. And you recall the story, do you not? It's in Exodus. It's in the third chapter. I'm going to read it to you in just a second. But you recall that Moses had been raised in Egypt by Pharaoh's daughter. He was a genius. And he killed an Egyptian, and he ran away to the wilderness. And he hooked up with Jethro's daughter and married her, and he was keeping Jethro's flock. And he saw this bush on a hillside burning. It would not extinguish. It would not go out. And so he went to see about this bush. It was fascinating to him. So he approached this bush, and this bush started talking to it. And he said, Moses, who are you? And the bush says, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. And so he fell. And the bush said this to him. Now, it wasn't the bush speaking. It was God speaking through the bush. Bush said this in Exodus 3:6. He says, then he said, I am the God of your father. This is Moses' father. I am the God of Abraham the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Not I was, I am. He's the God of the living. And so when Jesus laid this on them, it just whacked them. I mean, what are they going to say, right? They were in error because they did not know the Scriptures, as educated as they were. They had the PhDs and the doctorates and all the education, and all the money and all the wealth. They were the aristocrats, but they were ignorant when it came to the Scriptures. And they were deceived about the resurrection. What about us? What about us? It ended there. I'll read the last verse 39 and 40. It says, some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. It was done then. I mean, now that's Luke's. The teachers of the law are scribes in the King James Version. They're lawyers. They're really intelligent people. And they're patting him on the back, as it were. Well, yeah, buddy, you gave it to him. You knocked him down, buddy. That's good stuff. Because he was agreeing more with the Pharisees than he were the Sadducees with that statement. But in a couple of sentences, he just lays them. He just lays them up, and we'll talk about that next time. He says this, and he says that nobody dared ask him anything else. Now, in Matthew's gospel, there's one more question that's posed to him after this, and it's the question about what is the greatest commandment. But after that, that's it. That's it. Now, Jesus has a question he wants to ask them, in which they can't answer. We'll talk about that next time, too. So, I ask you, in the resurrection, who will be her husband? Which one of them? Because they all had her. Which one will be her husband? In the resurrection, if you're a woman, who will be your husband? In the resurrection, if you're a man, who will be your wife? There is no marriage after the resurrection. In eternity, marriage is irrelevant. Here, do it well. Here, this is the age of marriage. Do it well. But as I close, just with this last thought, why do we err? Do we get it? Why do we err? Because we don't know the Scriptures, and we don't know the power of God. We're not close enough to God to know His power. We don't know the Scriptures. Where are you there? Do you spend any time in the Scriptures? What's to keep you from being deceived by me? By anyone? How do you know if the gifts of the Spirit are real today or not? How do you know if you should be dunked or if you should be sprinkled? How do you know? And we err, and we have all of these divisions in the body of Christ. We don't need to have divisions in the body of Christ. And we do err because we don't know the Scriptures, and we don't have a relationship with God. So where are you? I just encourage you, take 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 30 minutes a day. Get off with some study books, or go to the website, do research. There's all kinds of stuff there that'll help you. But know the Scriptures. Know them for your benefit, but know them for your children's benefit. Know them for your grandchildren's benefit. Because as long as we're here, we've got lineage. So with that said, let me pray for you. Father, thank you. Thank you for our time together and your amazing word. How cool it is. Lord, we don't get our heads all wrapped around everything. We get something. And Lord, just letting us know that whether we've been married one time or seven times, in the resurrection, all that's irrelevant. All that just doesn't matter anymore. What matters is our being worthy to be called the children of God, the children of the resurrection.